Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. You're welcome to take a seat. The Philippian church was most likely a reasonably healthy church, and Paul, however, was concerned that false teaching might infiltrate the church, particularly teaching that emphasized that our salvation is based upon our own good works. And in today's lesson, the Apostle Paul stressed that right standing with God is received through faith in Jesus Christ. I had a wonderful time preparing for this message this evening, and I've got a whole lot more to cover than I will be able to get through in the time allotted. If you've picked up the sermon, you can probably pick up things that I will skim over for the sake of time. But I do want to work our way through this wonderful text of Scripture. So I invite you to stand at this time as we look at Philippians chapter 3, as I read Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. The Apostle Paul writes this: "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Our Father, we thank you for the Apostle Paul and his wonderful writings that have been so instructive to countless millions and millions of believers throughout the world. And as they instruct us even this evening, may your Spirit take these words and apply them to each of our lives so that we might apply them rightly and live for your glory and our eternal good. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When we were hiring an associate pastor several years ago, we received dozens of resumes. And as one would expect, these resumes stressed what the candidate thought were his strengths and weaknesses and why he believed he would be a good fit for our church. Now, in today's lesson, we get something of Paul's resume. At least a portion of this section is Paul's resume. And it's very revealing to us about what Paul considers important and unimportant. And it all has to do with our right standing before God, which he calls righteousness. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11 teaches us that right standing before God comes only through faith in Christ. The first thing I want us to look at this evening are the characteristics of those who have right standing before God. Paul clarifies what is characteristic of those who have right standing before God, and he distinguishes between those who are true believers and those who are false believers, essentially non-believers. And so in verses 1 through 3, Paul presents five characteristics of those who have right standing before God. So the first characteristic of those who have right standing before God is that they rejoice in the Lord. Look at verse 1. Paul writes, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." Now, attentive readers of Philippians may wonder why Paul used the word "finally" here and then still went on for another two chapters. It reminds me of the little boy who asked his dad what the preacher meant when he said "finally." And the little boy the dad leaned over to his little boy and he said, "Nothing, absolutely nothing." However, the word in Greek actually does not need to be translated as "finally." Paul simply used a connective word that should be better translated as "so then," or even "therefore." Paul was referring back to the theme of rejoicing that he'd mentioned previously. And Paul wanted the Philippians to know that a characteristic of true believers is that they rejoice in the Lord. It's important to notice that this rejoicing is not a disconnected joy, but it is a rejoicing in the Lord. In other words, Paul connected rejoicing with a relationship. As John MacArthur says, the sphere in which their joy exists is in their relationship with Jesus Christ. And so I ask you, do you have joy? Is your joy because of your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? The second characteristic of true believers, or those who have right standing before God, is that they look out for false teachers. Paul went on and said in verse 1, "To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." Paul wanted to warn the Philippians about false teachers. And so he went on to write in verse 2, "Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh." Now, in the Greek text, Paul was being a good preacher here because each of those three terms is alliterated in the Greek text, and he's very severe in his criticism of these false teachers. Now, in those days, most dogs were filthy scavengers that plagued ancient cities. They roamed in packs, fed on garbage, and occasionally even attacked people. And typically, Jews called non-Jews dogs because they viewed them as filthy. It was a term that was intended to be derogatory. And surprisingly, Paul referred to false teachers as dogs. In Paul's mind, dogs were filthy, unclean, dangerous, and to be avoided. And similarly, for Paul, false teachers were filthy, unclean, dangerous, and to be avoided. Moreover, the false teachers were evildoers. They were not promoting good, but they were promoting evil, spiritual evil. And finally, Paul warned the Philippians to look out for those who mutilate the flesh. You see, these false teachers were going around and saying in order for a person to be saved, they had to follow the Old Testament law and be circumcised. And so salvation for them required circumcision. And so Paul says, they're not circumcised, they're just mutilating their flesh, meaning that their insistence on circumcision did nothing to provide salvation. It simply mutilated the flesh. And in contrast to the false teachers with their insistence on ritualistic circumcision, Paul said in verse 3, "For we are the circumcision." In other words, circumcision is meaningless if it does not reflect a transformed heart. Even in the Old Testament, frankly, that was true. The outward mark of circumcision only has value if it is accompanied by an inward spiritual change. The third characteristic of those who have right standing before God is that they worship by the Spirit. The end of verse 3, Paul says, who worship by the Spirit of God. Now, any person can go through the outward form of worship. You can bring a pagan off the street, and they could come in here, and they could read the scriptures, they could say the confession, they could confess the sin and affirm the affirmation and sing the songs, perhaps even better than we did tonight. They're just simply going through the outward forms. But only a believer is enabled to worship by the Spirit of God, because true worship is supernatural in origin. A fourth characteristic of those who have right standing with God is that they glory in Christ Jesus. Again in verse 3, and they glory in Christ Jesus. Now, you may know this, but Paul loved the word glory. The word glory is used 37 times in the New Testament, and Paul uses it 35. It's his favorite word. And the word glory has the sense of to boast in or to exult in. MacArthur says that glory describes boasting with exultant joy about what a person is most proud of. Those who have right standing with God know that their right standing is not because of anything that they have done, but it is because of what Jesus has done on their behalf. And so we don't glory in our greatness, but we glory in the greatness of Jesus. We glory in, boast about, and exalt in Jesus Christ. And then the fifth characteristic of those who have right standing with God is that they put no confidence in the flesh. Look at the end of verse 3. And put no confidence in the flesh. Again, let me quote MacArthur, who says, the flesh represents man's fallen, unredeemed humanness. It pictures human ability apart from God. See, those who have right standing with God know that they're utterly incapable of earning or meriting their own salvation. Their only confidence is in Christ Jesus alone, who has done for them what they cannot do for themselves. So the characteristics of those who have right standing before God include rejoicing in the Lord, looking out for false teachers, worshiping by the Spirit, glorying in Christ Jesus, and putting no confidence in the flesh. And so I have to ask, do those characteristics describe you? Are they evident in your life as you look at yourself tonight? Well, the second section of this passage, Paul describes the advantages that do not contribute to right standing before God. It's at this point in his letter to the Philippians that Paul gets very personal. At this time, in a sense, he says, here's my resume. Look at my resume. But this resume is useless. The false teachers were presenting their resume, and he says, listen, my resume far supersedes their resume. Verse 4, he says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I mean, my resume is better than any resume of theirs. And he says at the end, basically, but these advantages have absolutely no value in letting me have right standing before God. And he basically divides the advantages into two groups: his ancestral advantages and his achieved advantages. There are three ancestral advantages and four achieved advantages. He had no control over the ancestral advantages. The bottom line is that none of this matters. And I'll go through this very briefly. First, the ancestral advantage of sacrament does nothing to contribute to right standing before God. Circumcision was a major issue for false teachers, and so Paul started with it. He wrote that he was circumcised on the eighth day. Yet Paul was not a convert to Judaism. He was born a Jew, and his parents diligently and in accordance with the Old Testament law took him on the eighth day, the prescribed day, to get him circumcised. But he says later, it's of no value. The ancestral advantage of nationality does not contribute to right standing before God. He said he's of the people of Israel. These false teachers were apparently converts to Judaism. But Paul says, listen, I'm of the people of Israel. I'm of God's covenant people, the chosen race. Third ancestral advantage of family does not contribute to right standing before God. He could even trace his ancestry to the tribe of Benjamin. Now, if you know your history, you know that the 10 northern tribes went into exile and they never returned, but there were only two tribes that remained faithful and loyal to David's ancestral line, the line of Judah, of which David was born, and Jesus eventually was born of the tribe of Judah, and Benjamin. These two tribes stuck together. He says, I'm a Benjaminite. Actually, Saul, King Saul, was also a Benjaminite. And then probably this Saul was named after King Saul. And Paul's point is saying, even though I have these magnificent ancestral advantages, they count for nothing. But he says, what about achieved advantages? They contribute nothing to right standing before God. Tradition does not contribute to right standing before God. He went on to write that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. What does that mean? Well, Paul was born in Tarsus, which is a city in Asia Minor. He grew up in a Greco-Roman culture, as did many of his fellow Jews, but they acculturated, they accommodated to the culture, and they became Greco-Roman. They even spoke the language, well, Paul did too, but they sort of set aside their Jewish tradition. But Paul says, no, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I committed myself to the tradition of my fathers. He grew up maintaining his strict Hebrew heritage, even in that non-Hebrew setting. Second, the achieved advantage of religion contributes nothing to right standing before God. When Paul got old enough, he was so zealous as to the law, he became a Pharisee. And we don't really know exactly when the Pharisees started, but it was probably in the intertestamental period, the end of Malachi, and the start of Jesus' birth with a period of 400 years. And a group of Jews got very concerned about fulfilling and obeying the law. It's sort of a return to strict Orthodox, you can almost say confessional Judaism. There's 613 commandments in the Hebrew scriptures, and they were committed to obeying every single one of them, and they set a fence around these scriptures and said, we will even obey these outer regulations, these what Jesus eventually calls traditions of men, so that we don't break the law. They were very, very committed to obeying the truth, and eventually there were only about 6,000 Pharisees. And he says, listen, as to zeal, I was a Pharisee. I was committed to that strict sect of obedience, and that counts for nothing. And then the third advantage, achieved advantage of zeal, did not contribute to right standing before God. He said, as a further evidence of his zeal, he was a persecutor of the church. When Christianity came along and Christianity started blossoming and burgeoning, Paul said, that is a false religion. And I'm going to go after them. And he got permission from the Jewish leaders to go and have the Jews arrested. And the very first martyr of the church was who? Stephen. And who was standing there when Stephen was stoned? Saul, who became Paul. MacArthur writes, he says, the Jews viewed zeal as the supreme religious virtue. It has a two-sided coin. One is love, the other hate. To be zealous is to love God and hate what offends him. Paul's zealous but misguided love for God caused him to hate and persecute Christianity. And in terms of zeal, Paul went the Judaizers, the people who were the false teachers, one better. They only proselytized the church, whereas Paul persecuted the church. And then fourth, the achieved advantage of outward righteousness contributed nothing to right standing before God. And at the end of verse 6, he says, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul lived an absolutely exemplary life. Anybody who looked at him could not find a single area in his life where he was at fault with respect to the law. Now, that is not to say that Paul was sinless. In fact, he struggled inwardly with sin, as he would later testify, but outwardly, he was considered blameless. Paul had advantages far superior to any false teacher. He had ancestral advantages that he had achieved, and he had achieved advantages, yet not one of these advantages contributed one iota to him having right standing before God. That's when we get to this third major area, and we look at the benefits that belong to those who have right standing before God. He writes in verse 7, he says, but whatever gain I had, all of these advantages, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. In other words, whatever supposed advantages Paul had, they counted for nothing when he encountered the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. The things that Paul once thought were so important to his right standing before God actually were loss. Instead, he discovered five benefits that belong to those who have right standing before God, and this is what they are. First, knowledge is a benefit that belongs to those who have right standing before God. In verse 8, he wrote, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. One could take all of the advantages in the world, all of the riches in the world, all of the religions in the world, and it is all a loss in comparison to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. Nothing in the entire world compares to knowing Jesus Christ savingly. That's why Paul goes on and writes, for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. And so one of the supreme benefits that belongs to those who have right standing before God is knowing Jesus Christ personally and savingly. And again, I ask, can you say that that is true for you too? Second, imputed righteousness is a benefit that belongs to those who have right standing before God. Paul spent many years trying to be righteous before God. He worked day and night to maintain an outward righteousness before God. But when he encountered Jesus, he received an imputed or credited or reckoned righteousness, as he said in verse 9. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul came to realize that his own righteousness was as filthy rags in the sight of God. His own righteousness was not perfect. It was filthy, and so he needed another righteousness, what Luther later called an alien righteousness, a righteousness that was credited to his account, and that righteousness is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's a benefit that belongs to all those who have right standing with God. Third, power is a benefit that belongs to those who have right standing before God. Earlier, Paul wrote that the deep experiential knowledge of Christ is a benefit that belongs to believers. But Paul wanted more. Specifically, Paul wanted to know him, that is Christ, and the power of his resurrection. Christ's resurrection was an astonishing display of power. It demonstrated supremacy not only over the physical realm, but over the spiritual realm as well. And Paul wanted to know far more deeply the one who could bestow that kind of power to give resurrection. And then fourth, fellowship is a benefit that belongs to those who have right standing before God. Look at verse 10. I want you to pay careful attention because I really struggled when I was working through this section in terms of how to understand it. And I think a lot of the commentators, I think, misunderstand it. But Paul says, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Now, I said that fellowship is the benefit here. And you say, where is fellowship in this? Well, the Greek word that here is translated as share is koinonia, which is also translated as fellowship or partnership. And I think, as I said, we struggle to understand what Paul means here. We think that when we experience pain or illness, we share in Christ's sufferings. But I don't think that's what Paul is getting at here. This is where I struggle, because it's not our sufferings, we share in his sufferings. And what does that mean? And I think James Montgomery Boyce got it right. This is what he says. The thing that Paul says he wished to know of Jesus Christ was the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. This does not mean that Paul wished to suffer for human sin, for only Jesus Christ could do that. He alone suffered innocently and therefore for others. Paul wished to join in Christ's suffering in a different sense. He wished to stand with Christ in such an indivisible union that when the abuses and persecution that Christ suffered also fell on him, as he knew they would, he could receive them as Jesus did. He wanted to react like Jesus, for he knew that abuse received like this would actually draw him closer to his Lord. Do you understand what Paul is saying? It's not my sufferings. It's Christ's sufferings. We fellowship, or we participate, or we share with Christ when we are ridiculed or abused for Christ's sake. And it's in that sense that we share his sufferings and we draw closer to our Lord. And then fifth, resurrection is a benefit that belongs to those who have right standing with God. Look at verse 11. This is another tricky section. That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, Paul knew that God would bring him safely to glory. He wasn't concerned about his ultimate resurrection. He knew that his resurrection from the dead was assured because of Jesus' own resurrection. And what Paul was actually saying is that he wanted to be like Christ so much in the way that he lived in front of people that people would think of him as a resurrected person now, before he actually died. Dr. Ralph L. Kuyper puts it this way. He says, what then does Paul mean when he desires to attain unto the resurrection of the dead? There is a clue in the Greek text. The word for resurrection in verse 11 differs from the word resurrection in verse 10. In verse 11, the word has a little preposition in front of it, the preposition ek, which is equivalent to our word out. The word resurrection literally means to place or to stand up. To the Greek mind, and this is important, living people were standing up. Dead people were lying down. So making a Greek pun, Paul says, I want to know him, Christ, and the power of Christ's resurrection and the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, that I may give the spiritually dead a preview of eternal life in action as I am standing up, outstanding among those who are spiritually on their backs, spiritually dead. Or to put it still more colloquially, as I walk your streets, as I walk into your homes, as I walk into your stores, as I walk into your offices, as I mingle among the sons of men, I want to be so living for Christ, so outstanding among or for him, that you can see that I am a living one among the dead ones. Isn't that interesting? That's what it means that Paul says, I want to attain the resurrection from the dead. I want to live in such a way that people see me as really a risen person, living, as it were, almost a resurrected life now in front of all these people who are dying and going to hell. So Paul taught that the benefits that belong to those who have right standing before God include knowledge, imputed righteousness, power, fellowship, and resurrection. So I would just say to you tonight, be sure that you are in Christ. Be sure that you are in Christ. Your efforts, your deeds, your works, your birth, your heritage, your membership at the Tampa Bay Presbyterian Church, your obedience to the Ten Commandments count for nothing. When you stand before God on the day you die, and he says, why should I let you into heaven? Never, ever say, well, I have this wonderful pedigree. I've achieved a lot. I tried to obey your law. Don't say that. It will not get you into heaven. All we can say is, Jesus' righteousness is credited to my account. His perfect obedience is mine, and I believe it. And I am counting my eternal destiny on the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful passage that Paul gave to us here in his letter to the Philippians. And I pray that you'd help every one of us here tonight, young or old, doesn't matter who we are, that our trust would be in the perfect obedience and righteousness of Jesus alone. And I pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.